Good evening, how are you?
Good.
Thank you for coming out this evening. As always, I appreciate your time and your faithfulness in attending. Before we start looking at God's Word this evening, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer first? Father God, we just come to you this evening in worship and in praise of you. You are the Creator, God. You have made all things. All things are under your control. And we have come to know, Father, from studying your word and from knowing you, that you are worthy of our praise and worthy of our faith. Father, we just bring these two special requests to you tonight. We bring the request for Terry, Father, that you would touch her body with your healing touch. We know this is a difficult situation. I pray, Father, for Terry, for her family. I pray especially for the physicians as they come in to evaluate her neurological condition, that you would give them wisdom in knowing the right course to take to proceed in that situation. And we just put all of that, Father, in your hands, because your hands are the ones that are able to work it out to everyone's good. We also pray for Tanya, Father, for her physical condition. Lord, a pain in the back is a terrible thing, and you know that better than any of us do. And so, Father, I just pray that you would, in Tanya's situation, that you would put your healing touch on her as well, that you would give wisdom to her doctors in knowing how to treat that situation. And Father, we just rely on you, trust in you, have faith in you to work this out for everybody's good. It's sometimes difficult, impossible for us to see the good in these difficult situations. But we know who you are, and we know that you're always at work. And Father, we just, as we come to your word tonight, we just pray that you would guide us, direct us, and that your Holy Spirit would oversee the words that I say and would also speak to the hearts and minds of those that are listening, so that your word can be made real in our lives. And we'll thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when we concluded our study last week, we had just begun the section on the creation of man in verses 26 through 31, and we spent some time looking at what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, and we talked a great deal about that. We looked at some of the implications of that fact, both physically, mentally, and spiritually, for Adam. We had talked a little bit about the concept of mankind being created in three parts, what is called by some people a trichotomy, that man has a spirit, that part of him, that part of us, that relates to God, that is aware of God, that is has communion with God. We also talked about that man has a soul, mind, will, and emotion. That part of us with which we think, that part of us with which we relate to the world around us. And then we talked, of course, about the body, our earth suit, that with which we tromp around here on this planet. And all of that is part of being created in the image of God. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to go back and reread that section of Scripture in verses 26 through 31, because we really didn't have a lot of time to talk in detail about that, and there are some important concepts there, I think, that I would like to share with you. So beginning in verse 26, the text says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, or day six. Notice that in verse 26, that after God says he's going to make man in his image and likeness, the first thing that he does is to give man dominion over everything on the earth. All the creatures on the earth. That concept is stated in verse 26. It's reiterated in verse 28. Adam was literally told to subdue the earth, take dominion over it, and to rule it and every creature God had placed on it. Far from being just another piece of an ecology that has evolved, as we would be told by evolutionists, just another animal, just another variety of ape, God says, no, man is special. I have created him. Not only that, I have given him dominion, means rule, over the earth, all the creatures, everything that is on the earth. That was not just for Adam, by the way. Notice that it says here, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. That was intended for all of us. Now, it's true, as we're going to see a little bit later, unfortunately, that Adam gave up, forfeited a good part of that rule and dominion when he deliberately sinned against God and fell. But originally, he was to have dominion and rule, and we were to have dominion and rule over the earth. Verse 27 makes it clear that this image of God was not exclusive to Adam, because it says male and female, he created them. So God's image was resident in both man and woman. As a matter of fact, it's my belief that male-female combination is the image of God. God is without gender. And when male and female are together in the way God intended them to be together, then they do reflect God's image. The fact that the woman was created separately shows how special she was and how uniquely suited she was for compatibility with Adam. Verse 28 then opens with it saying that God blessed them. This is much more than just a casual statement. God's design and purpose for man was that he would shower on us every spiritual, mental, and physical blessing that we needed or that we would enjoy. There certainly is a very real sense in which God's blessings still rain down on us from heaven. Not in the same way they did for Adam because of the fall. But we are still blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. He wanted us to enjoy his creation. God did not just create all of this for himself. He didn't need it. He created it for us. He wanted us not just to be here, but to totally enjoy all of his creation. In Adam's case, all the enjoyment and blessing in the world were his in a paradise untainted by sin or evil. It is not possible, I don't think, for us to even to be able to imagine what that was like. Because the world in which we were born isn't untainted by sin and evil. It is awash in sin and evil. But Adam didn't have that problem. He was in a perfect environment, with a perfect climate, with an ideal partner, and with not only God's permission, but God's command that he enjoy and use everything that had been created. As we're going to see a little bit later, with just one restriction. And we'll get to that in the next chapter. In verses 29 and 30, notice that God had filled the earth with abundant food and vast varieties of it. Everywhere Adam looked, food was literally hanging on the trees. The same thing was true of all the animals. Adam and all the animals were vegetarian. There were no predators and no prey until after the fall and after the flood. There was no fear in the world in those days. Animals did not fear Adam. Adam did not fear the animals. He had no reason to. They had no reason to. There was a very friendly, if you will, coexistence among Adam and all the animals. Verse 31 then tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and now for the first time he pronounces it very good. He has completed his creative activity, and he pronounces it to be a perfect reflection of his perfection. Indeed, it was very good. And then we're told in verse 31, there was evening and morning, day six. Or the sixth day. Now we turn to the seventh day, beginning in verse 1. Says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 1 tells us that the heavens and the earth were totally finished or completed. It says, and all their hosts. Some have speculated that hosts here refers to angels. There are times in Scripture where the heavenly hosts, at the time of Christ's nativity, for example, the heavenly hosts were announcing his arrival. Others have speculated that hosts here has to do with stars, that all the stars were completed. I think it simply means that the entire universe was all done. There was no more creative activity that needed to be done. The heavens were created. Everything was created. God was done. Now, obviously when it says in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day, it does not mean to say or imply that God was tired or needed refreshment from his strenuous activity in creating the universe. Not so. The word for rested here simply means he ceased from his creative activity. He was done creating. That part of it was over. Verse 3 then tells us that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Interesting to me that God has finished his creation, and there's almost an implication here that he sat back and just admired everything that he'd made. He did pronounce it very good. Now, it's worth noting here in passing that there is not here any command or instruction or implication that there was any restriction to be placed on Adam in regard to his activity on the Sabbath. The ceremonial restrictions and instructions concerning the Sabbath come later when God gives the law to Moses. The Sabbath restrictions apply specifically and especially to the children of Israel. Adam is not told here to rest on the seventh day. He's not instructed to rest on the seventh day. There's no implication that that had anything to do with him. This seven-day thing is interesting to me because it talks about God sanctifying that seventh day. If you think about it, there is no logical reason, no scientific reason, no mathematical reason, no philosophical reason for a year to be divided up into sevens. 365 days don't divide by seven. And yet, a seven-day week is universally the way we mark off our years. And that comes from God's creative activity here in making the world. Sanity, it seems to me, when God says that he blessed it, that Saturday should be a day that we contemplate God's creative activity. As on Sunday we celebrate the completed work of Jesus Christ, Saturday should be a day of celebrating the completed work of the Creator. God's blessing of the seventh day consummates his blessing of all creation. Now, as I said earlier, in the rest of chapter 2, we have some additional detail on the creation of man and woman after the extremely brief account in chapter 1. So let's read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, a few verses. It says in verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Says in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, in verse 4, there's a subtle but significant change in the text in this verse. Up to now, throughout the first two chapters of Genesis, God has been referred to by that name God, G-O-D, all capitals, which as we've seen is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. In verse 4 here, for the first time, it says, Lord God, day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. God is getting ready to initiate or institute the creation of mankind. Lord, there, which is all capital letters, whenever you see that in the Old Testament scriptures, that is always and ever a translation of the word Yehovah. That is God's covenant name with his people. God's getting ready to create people. So he's instituting that name here. So here, when it says Lord God, it is Yehovah Elohim. He's continuing to use his creative name, but he's added that name. You remember in Exodus, when God called Moses, and he told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses said, among other things, in addition to saying, I don't want to go, and I'm not capable, and why don't you get somebody else? He also said, who should I tell him has sent me? And God there introduces his name. YHWH, totally unpronounceable word. Yahweh. It's hard for us to pronounce words that don't have any vowels in them. This is all consonants. Means, I am who I am. He says, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him that I am sent you. So this is the name that God applies for himself. Now, we, in order to, and the Jews, the Hebrews, in order to make it pronounceable, added some vowels to YHWH and made it Yehovah. We now pronounce that Jehovah. Okay? So, there is that change, and he's going to refer to himself throughout the remainder of this chapter as Lord God. This is not a different account of the creation. It's simply an account filling in the details, as I said, of a very brief passage in the first couple of chapters on the creation of man. Verse 5 says that no shrub of the field was yet in the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. What is being referred to there are plants and shrubs and trees that require cultivation. And the reason it says is there was no man to cultivate the ground yet. And then verse 6 confirms something that we've talked about before, and that is that the climate on earth prior to the flood was greatly different from the climate that we have today. It says, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. There was no rain in those days. Verse 7 is an extremely important verse, obviously. So I want us to camp out there and spend a little time. Notice that it says, the Lord God took some of the basic elements of the earth that he had already created from nothing. He took those elements, here referred to as dust, and he formed. That's a slightly different word for created. He formed man from the dust of the ground. Bara, we saw, was the name that is used when God creates something from nothing. This word is asah, A-S-A-H. When something all is created from, formed from something that already exists, God uses this word as opposed to bara. Adam was not created out of nothing. He was created out of elements that already existed on the earth. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The economy of words there, to me, again, as we've seen before in some other passages, the economy of words there is astounding. If you consider the human body, this verse just says, God took the dust of the ground and formed Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living nephesh, living being, living soul. When you consider the human body, that statement is astounding. I don't know a lot about the human body, but I've been studying it a lot over the past several years. And the more I study, the more in awe I become. It is astounding. The United States government has recently spent several billion dollars on a project and continue to spend on a project called the Human Genome Project, where scientists are digging in to genetics, human genetics, the genetic codes. What causes our body to do the things that it does? What causes blood to clot? How do our cells operate? Each cell in your body and my body, of the billions of cells that are in there, each cell is a factory, they have discovered. First of all, it contains a strand of DNA. That strand, if it were taken out of that cell, which you can't even see without a radio microscope, if you took it out of that cell and stretched it out, it would be 6 feet long and 50 trillionths of an inch wide. And that strand of DNA has on it the genetic code that is necessary for that particular part of your body and my body to function. And the amount of code that is on that strand would fill several, if it were printed out, would fill several major libraries full of books. That's one cell. Consider the human eye, the human ear, how we see, how we hear. The architecture of the human body is absolutely it's astounding. It's mind-boggling. It's beyond mind-boggling. And certain human beings have the audacity, the gall, to say that that all happened by accident. That's idiocy. I just don't understand. Here it says, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What is imparted to Adam by God's act of breathing the breath of life into his nostrils was a great deal more than just physical life, although that was certainly included. Remember that Adam, and by the way, do you know what the Hebrew word for man is? No? You all know. You just don't know that you know. Thank you. Phyllis wins the prize. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. So when God breathed into Adam's nostrils, he was breathing into him more than oxygen and nitrogen, folks. He was giving him life. He was giving Adam a part of himself. Adam became a living soul. He imparted to him spirit, soul, and he'd already made the body. I don't think that we have any concept of what Adam was like prior to the fall. Now, I told you on the very first evening that when I wandered away from the text and I wandered over into the area of Keith's opinion, that I would give you loud warning. Okay? So what you're getting ready to get is Keith's opinion. But if you think about Adam, there was a time, let me start by saying this. There was a time when, if I thought of Adam, I thought of him as kind of a man sort of like I am. Maybe not quite as big or good looking as me. But similar to me. Matter of fact, probably kind of slow. He didn't have all the knowledge that I've got. Right? Sort of innocent, kind of naive sort of a guy, kind of wandering around in the jungle, picking fruit off the trees. But if you think about it, consider this. Adam was God's masterpiece. He was perfect in every way. He was so unlike us that it's not even close. Spiritually, first and foremost, and most importantly, he was created for the purpose of worshiping, having fellowship with, and communing with God. Originally, Adam's spirit would have been perfectly attuned to God. Something that we will one day know, but we don't yet. There would have been no impediment to his relationship to God. In chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that God was, quote, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the implication that is there is that that was a common occurrence. That Adam and God had perfect communion spiritually. What a thing that must be. Mentally, Adam would have had an intellect we can only imagine. Scientists tell us that our very brightest people on the planet today, at any one time, use approximately, if they're really focusing, 15 to 20% of their mental capacity. Think about a man who was always using 100% of his mental capacity. And it was untainted by sin. Boggles the mind. I think that Adam had telepathic powers. He communicated with the animals. Now, unless you believe that lions talk, can enunciate words with their little lips and their little mouths, I believe those conversations were mental. My opinion. But it seems logical to me. Eve, when the serpent approached her, saw nothing out of the way about talking to a serpent. That didn't shock her. So obviously, they had communication with the animals. Remember again, there was no fear. His mind at the time would have been untainted by the fall. His memory would have been perfect. Boy, what I would give for that. I can't remember what happened 10 minutes ago. Don't you love walking into the kitchen and standing there going, what did I come in here for? You know people, I've known people who had a photographic memory. Adam did. His memory was perfect. Now, he didn't have a lot of history. So he did have that going for him. Physically, I think this may be where some of the biggest differences are. He would have been magnificent, strong as an ox, fast as a gazelle, with the eyesight of an eagle and the hearing of a deer. He had no physical defects, no disease. His body would have been in perfect working order in every way. Not exactly like mine. Now God takes this perfect man and is going to place him in a perfect environment with only one restriction. Read with me beginning in verse 8. The text says, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." Wouldn't you like to know where that is? "And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for," please notice the words, "in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Verse 8 then tells us that God wanted to take his perfect, pristine world and create in it a habitat designed especially for man. Now, we don't know where east is. The reference to east in this verse 8, we don't know what that really refers to. If it referred to east from where Moses was when he was writing this, then it would probably have been in ancient Mesopotamia, the area of Babylon, ancient Babylon, in what is now modern-day Iraq in the Middle East. Topographically, much different than what it is today, by the way. Later events would seem to lend some credibility to the thought that that's where the Garden of Eden was located geographically, somewhere in that area of Iraq. Wherever it was, God provisioned this garden in verse 9 with everything that man could want or need. The tree of life was there, we're told, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verses 10 through 14, we see that there was a fresh water supply, that water supply was substantial because we're told that a river flowed out of the garden that formed four rivers. Now, many of these locations, the river Pishon is one that we don't know where it is now. The river Gihon, we don't know what that is now. There certainly are now the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, and those are in the Middle East, in modern-day Iraq. So we know where that is. But we don't know where some of these are. Remember, these are pre-flood locations. And as we're going to see when we get into the flood, all bets are off in terms of geography, pre-flood and after the flood. In verse 15, we're told that God's first assignment for Adam was to cultivate and maintain the garden. I find that interesting because work didn't exist yet. Work was part of the curse.
And who is he going to give gold to?
Well, there you go. But he was to cultivate and keep the garden. I mentioned earlier those telepathic powers. I think he did it by the power of his mind. He did cultivate and keep it. Keith's opinion. But we know that he didn't break a sweat. It wasn't work because he enjoyed it. I would endorse that totally. And if it was work, then he was so physically fit and able that it wasn't difficult for him at all. Correctamundo. No weeds, no thorns. In my opinion, no flies or mosquitoes either. But that's another subject. Okay. Now, I don't know what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, or how it conferred knowledge by the consumption of its fruit. I also don't know what the tree of life is, or how the consumption of its fruit confers life. But the text says that these were actual trees and that they had actual fruit. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil must have been extremely attractive, as we'll see later. Here's what I do know. Adam was not created a robot. He was not created a being that did not have the ability to choose, to make a choice. In order for God to have a love relationship with Adam, which is what he desired, it was necessary, in order for that love relationship to exist, for Adam to have the ability to make choices. And what God was demanding here in prohibiting the consumption of the fruit of the knowledge of tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Adam's obedience to his revealed will, his specific command. God is saying to Adam, you're really something, big boy. You got a lot of mental ability, a lot of physical ability, but don't forget, you're the creature. I'm the creator. There is to be obedience to my word here. God's commands are always for our good. His command to Adam was for his good. If Adam ate that fruit, would he in fact come to a knowledge of the difference between good and evil? Yup. But God said, not constructive, not good. The Ten Commandments. We're told by God, do this, don't do that. A lot of people look at those and see restrictions. Isn't God a spoil sport? Isn't he restrictive? Isn't he, oh shoot, that's no fun. All of those, without exception, are for our good. Do not commit adultery. Is that pleasurable for a time? Yeah. Is it going to inure to our good long term? Absolutely not. Never. Not one time ever. Never. Not going to happen. God, yes.
Was this before the fall of Satan or after?
We don't know that. Good question, by the way. We're going to look at Satan a little bit later in chapter 3. There is conjecture. Now, when we get into chapter 3, Satan's fall has already taken place. So, and time frame wise, let's talk a little bit about time frame. The time frames here seem to be fairly short. From the creation of Adam and Eve, we don't know how long they got to enjoy Eden and the perfection of God's creation before the fall. But it doesn't seem like it was a long time. Why? There weren't any Cain and Abel yet, and God had given them a specific command, be fruitful and multiply. He's going to create woman here in just a minute. So, doesn't seem like there was a long time. Satan had already fallen, but specifically, when does Satan's being lifted up with pride and saying, I'm going to ascend my throne above the throne of God, and his expulsion from heaven, if you will, when did that happen in relation to these events? Don't know. Scripture is not specific about that, and I don't really have a conjecture. Normally I do, but I don't on that one. Don't know. But we do know when we get into the temptation, Satan had fallen.
Was there evil then?
No. And it's important for us to understand that. That's not an insignificant point, Phyllis. That's a good point. Because there are people who have accused God of creating evil, or at least allowing evil. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I want to expound on that. If you let me kind of put part of that off until we get into the fall, I want to expound on that when we get there, but that is simply not the case. Yes, sir.
The serpent was evil, was it not? Wasn't that Satan?
We're going to see, yes, when we get there, that the subject of the serpent is interesting to me. Yeah. Now, it doesn't say snake, by the way. Now, we have, and again, I'm going to expound on this a great deal when we get into the temptation and the fall. But we have this picture, and it's been depicted for us in art and so forth. Here's Eve standing there by the apple tree. It's always an apple tree, never pear, never fruit, peach or anything like that. It's always an apple tree, and this snake is hanging down out of the tree, whispering in her ear. Scripture didn't say that. And we're going to talk in some detail about that. But the snake didn't become a snake that crawled on its belly until after God cursed it.
But if there's no evil, why didn't he call it the tree of the knowledge
of good and evil?
Yeah. I mean,
evil.
Adam
knew.
Yeah. Okay.
Adam knew.
Even though it didn't exist.
Evil did not exist at that point. He knew that there was the possibility for Adam to choose. If Adam chose wrong, then he would commit a sin. And when he committed a sin, evil entered the world. Evil is not a commodity. It's not a thing. It's transgressing God's law. It's an act, if you will.
If there wasn't a chance to commit evil, we'd have been a robot.
That's correct. And a robot does not have the ability to love. Well, he knew that. Well, we know that he knew that because God knows all things and God exists outside, above, and over time. So he knows what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, he and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit had already decided that what Jesus was going to do in redeeming us from evil before, we're told, the foundation of the world. So, yeah. Okay, good questions. I appreciate that. Now, I want you to notice also, please, to whom the command is given. It's given to Adam. Thank you. Now God is going to set about adding something that Adam was lacking, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He then took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Wow." Oh, I'm sorry, no. That's not in the text. That's a little addendum. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In verse 18, for the first time, God says that something was not good. It was not good for Adam to be alone. So God said that he would make a helper for Adam. The word helper implies to me that Adam needed help. There was something lacking in Adam that needed to be completed.
Well, he had created Adam for worship and conversation and friendship.
Yes.
But Adam needed that himself.
One like him. And we're going to see that in just a minute. That's an excellent point, though. There were some qualities. Suitable here carries with it the idea that there were some qualities that Adam lacked. What God was going to do was to complete him with another of the same kind. Now, that loud intake of breath that you just heard sounded like a gasp. That came from my wife, who, for the first time in over 50 years of marriage, the thought has occurred to her that there might have been something lacking in me that she was to complete. If you believe that, I got a little piece of swampland in South Florida I'd like to visit with you about. Here's the picture. Here's Adam. Adam was an okay guy, but he wasn't completed. There was something that needed to fit together with him to complete him. And in a marriage which is properly structured and properly directed toward God and fulfilling His will and His commands, that's what happens. I'll give you an illustration using Glenn, Sue, and I. Now, we're not a good illustration of a lot of things in regard to marriage. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm a person of reasonable intelligence. I'm fairly intelligent. What I am not good at is reading people. I tend to be a real dummy when it comes to people. I tend to take people at face value. I'm easy to con, okay? Glenna Sue is scary when it comes to reading people. And I'm using that word in all of its full meaning. It is a little eerie. Now, when we first got married, when we were newly married, that used to irritate the fire out of me. We would go someplace and we would meet people, and on the way home we'd be talking about the people we'd met, and I'd be saying how nice they were, and wasn't he a nice guy? And she'd say, "I don't trust him. Be careful of him." Now, Glennis, come on. That's not fair and it's not right. You just met this guy. You don't know anything about him. And you're telling me you don't trust him, be careful of him. And every time, she'd be right. Yes, sir. I use that as one little silly kind of light illustration. Now, by the way, I've learned I am not the brightest light in the bunch. But I have learned to pay attention. When she says, "Look out," I duck. Okay? That is something in me that is lacking that she completes. Okay? Same thing was true of Adam. In verses 19 and 20, here God has Adam name all the animals. Quite a job to start with. Lots of animals. Took quite a mind to be able to name all those animals. And also, as we saw before, in the Hebrew thought process, this act of naming illustrated that dominion, that rule. God did that as he was creating things. He named them. He called that big ball up there, the sun and the moon and so forth. Same thing is true here. And then at the end of verse 20, we're again reminded that Adam did not have that suitable helper. Okay, that's probably a good place for us to stop. Our time is up. We'll pick it up next week at verses 20 and 21 with the very first surgical procedure on the planet.